So good morning. We're glad to be here with all of you this morning. We're glad to see some of you back who have been gone. And, you know, we're glad to see you back in the fellowship here. And, you know, it's important. And I'm reminded all the time that, you know, we're not isolated. You know, as Christians who belong to a small group, not as small as it used to be, but a small group, who love and care for each other, it's important for us to you know, engage and be together. And I'm so thankful that we do that. And we've got some online, you know, who don't get here, can't get here. And we're thankful for that as well, because any way we can keep in contact, we want to do that. So if there's anything you need from me on that score, let me know. And if you don't have the church app on your phone and you want that, let me know and I'll get it to you, send it to you. If you're having trouble getting in loaded, talk to me and I'll do it for you, or tell you how to do it. Either way, it's fine. So, yeah, Jeanette's coming back in, so I guess you dropped out. So anyway, we're glad to be here today. We're happy to have our guests visiting with us again today, and we're thankful that we're finally finished the Sermon on the Mount, which was chapters 5 through 7. Of Matthew, and we're going to get into chapter 8. And we should finish chapter 8 today. I'm trying to avoid getting off on too many rabbit trails, although I've got it in case you missed it. But I've moved it to the end of the discussion. And if I have time, I'll do it. If not, I'll probably send it out as part of a note and let you take a look at it. I just don't want to take up the time this morning to do it. And if I have to, I'll put it in a note so you can take a look at it. And then you can call me or ask me or send me notes or whatever if you got questions. So we finished last week doing the whole study about worry, about judging others, ask, seek, knock, the wide and narrow gates, true and false prophets, true and false disciples, wise and foolish builders. Pretty interesting set of topics. If you missed any of that, you can go back and listen to it. It's on the web. You can go back and listen to it. If you don't know how to do that, ask me and I'll tell you. It's pretty simple to hear. And what you'll see is actually what we're doing now, except you'll see the slides. You'll hear my voice. Hopefully you won't see me. You'll just hear the voice. And I try to not forget to turn the slides on before I turn it on to record, so I don't, you know, get me staring into the screen. But anyway, I hope that was a help to you as you try to go through. The thing we got to understand about the Sermon on the Mount and really all of the Gospel of Matthew is the Gospel of Matthew was an attempt to write to the Jews to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. So the way Matthew writes this Gospel is to put proof points together that only the Messiah could do, and Jesus is the fulfillment. So we see that all through. Now, when you go to the other Gospels, you go to, you know, Luke or Mark or John, you'll see some similar stories, maybe even the same story, but they take a little different approach because of the audience they're writing to. And all that's very interesting because it allows us to get a wider concept of each of these little scenarios as we go. So we're going to finish chapter 8 today. We'll do 9 and 10. Election day is November 8th. The polls are already open. Vicki's already worked four days last week. She'll be working 3 or 4 days as a poll manager for the next 2 weeks. So if you're in Dawson County, go see her. If you're not, go vote anyway. But
go off.
Yeah. It's interesting because, you know, the whole another rabbit trail. I don't want to get off on too far, but the whole discussion about, you know, restricting the vote. I mean, both Forsyth and Dawson are the only two counties I pay attention to on that. They have 30% more than the last time we did early voting. I mean, and it's amazing. People are coming out, and in Dawson County, they've had almost 3,000, probably more than that's from Saturday. Out of a county of 23 or 24,000. So they've had over 10% actually come vote in the first week of 3 weeks. So my suspicion is 30 or 40% of the county will end up voting. And my suspicion is it'll be the same in Forsyth. So hopefully that's good. We'll get a wide representation of people. So as I mentioned, we've covered these topics last week, and I hope as you think about them, especially the wide and narrow gates and the true and false prophets and the true and false disciples, it gives you ideas about how to live your own life and what the priority Christ places on certain elements of living that life. And then the wise and foolish builder, we finished that. And the whole discussion there is about building your house on the rock instead of the sand. And we know that. But the other important points of that story are both builders build a nice house. Both builders spend a lot of effort and money doing that house. The difference is one is on sand, which crumbles and causes the house to fall, and one is on a rock, which doesn't. Now, we know that, but it also tells us that as a Christian, even if we're depending on the rock, we're going to get the storms. We're going to get the wind. We're going to get the rain. We're going to get the blowing, the hurricanes or whatever. And so God doesn't promise us to spare us from that. What he promises is to keep us whole during that. And I think I mentioned last week, and I can't get out of my mind because we were down in Sanibel, but a lot of people lost everything down there. And, you know, when you see the pictures, and we've seen them now that they've built a bridge back, which is another miracle, built a bridge back and they can get over to the island. But, you know, the Christians there on that island didn't lose everything. You know, they've got themselves, they're members of the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of this earth. And it gives me hope that for all of us, even when we have setbacks, that we understand that our strength is not in what people do. It's not in what people say. It's not in who wins an election. It's not in all of that. It's in the fact that we are secure in the knowledge that we are part of Christ's kingdom. And that is an eventuation that will really become important to us as time moves on, as we get in this, what we call the end times area. So hopefully that was helpful to you. I want to put this up to talk about comparisons. And I've done this before, and I did it on the Sermon on the Mount, but this is all Matthew chapter 8. So you can see down through here, chapter 8, and you can see in the other Gospels where the companion verses are. And I put this in here because it's interesting to read them. Now, I will be the first to tell you that, especially in the second one, the centurion, Luke is the only one that really has the same story. Both John and Mark have stories that are similar, but not exactly the same. And that gives us a little bit of a problem as a Bible teacher, because while they're on this chart, I didn't make this chart, by the way, they're on this chart. This is a standard chart out of biblical commentaries. These verses don't necessarily equate. So don't think that they're different replays of the same verses. Sometimes they're not the same at all, but they're there because it's a similar idea under the verse. So we'll talk about that. And you can see in Matthew, some of these, like the widow Nain and some of these others, are not covered. John covers almost none of them. And Mark covers some. Luke does the best job of really having these lined up with what Matthew has. And there's a reason for that. I'll just tell you this, and then we'll move on. Mark was the first gospel written. And Mark was written by John Mark, but it was written from Peter's notes. After that, not too long after that, but the gospels of Matthew and Luke came along. And then way after that, the gospel of John came along. And the gospel of John was not designed to repeat all of this, but was designed to be a spiritual gospel and to tell you the things that were not covered in the others. So it's pretty clear that that's exactly what he did. He did have a couple of verses that are similar. The reason I make that point is when you read these gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are called synoptic gospels, that doesn't mean they are exactly the same. It just means that they cover the life of Christ, where John doesn't. John covers the ministry of Christ and really only selected topics there. They cover the life of Christ, but they cover it differently and they cover different events. And there are many events that are not in these that were done. And there are many events that are similar. And so they're listed, but they're listed in different orders because of the way they're writing these gospels to whoever they're intended them for. Luke has intended them for a Gentile audience. So he puts together a narrative, which is similar to Matthew, but it doesn't have all the Jewish stuff in it that Matthew does. So just keep that in mind as we go through. And if you read the comparison verses, you'll see where they're a little different. And I'll try to point some of those out as we get into it. So it's actually Matthew 8, 1 through 4, not 11 through 4, but I'll fix that. So Jesus has been on the Mount of Olives, been on the Mount where he's teaching Sermon on the Mount. And so remember the scenario. He walks up to the mountain. All this flocks of people come up. He sits down to teach. They sit down below him on the mountain. So at the end of chapter 7, he has finished that sermon, and he gets up and he walks down. And as he does, the crowds follow him. So we see in chapter 8, when Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. Now, I'm going to take some of these verses and read them, and then we're going to stop and talk about them for a minute. So I'm going to read all of this, verses 2, 3, and 4, and then we'll discuss them. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man and said, "I am willing." He said, "Be clean." And immediately he was cleansed of the leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." There was a prescribed procedure in the Old Testament, if you go back and look, Leviticus and Deuteronomy and a couple of other places where they talked about leprosy. And let's talk about leprosy for just a second. The term that they use here, it's translated leprosy, actually is a term that has a wide application to skin diseases. It doesn't mean exactly what we think of leprosy. We think of leper colonies and, you know, the all of that. And that may be what he means here. It probably is. But the leprosy, that word doesn't just mean that. It also means other types of skin diseases. That's just a point. I think this one was really leprosy in the traditional sense of leprosy. And leprosy was a skin disease which was highly contagious. And it was kind of like a flesh-eating bacteria. You know, after a while, your limbs would get bad. They'd get gangrene. You'd lose your feet. You'd lose your hands. You'd lose your eyesight. And because it was so contagious and they had no cure for it, what did they do? They isolated them. You know, they even in Hawaii, we know, if you've looked at the history of Hawaii, one of the islands was a leper colony. And they put lepers over there. And you can still go over. There's no lepers there now, but you can go over to the buildings and see where they were housed. And it's almost like a prison. I mean, it's a compound. But, you know, in this day and time, they did the same thing. They would isolate them, not on an island, but they would isolate them in certain towns and certain cities. And if they came out, they had to wrap themselves and they had to come out and they had to say unclean as they walked. You'll see that. If you ever read the other gospels, you'll see where somebody says, "I'm unclean, unclean." And that means for everybody to get away from them and don't get close because they're contagious. Now, it seems cruel, doesn't it, to take people with these kind of ailments and isolate them and put them away. And I think we've gotten a little flavor for that as we've suffered through COVID in the last couple of years. You know, people had parents they couldn't see. And the parents maybe were dying in a nursing home and they couldn't get to them because of COVID. They couldn't bring it in. They couldn't transmit it. And a lot of anguish, you know, in people's hearts and minds. Children, parents, if you got it, you had to isolate yourself. Now, lucky for us, that isolation was a few weeks long. And unless we got seriously ill, we got over it and became non-contagious and we could get back in. But it's kind of an interesting thing. So this man was not supposed to be anywhere. So let's read this again. A man with leprosy came. I mean, he knew he was violating all the cultural norms of the day. So what does he do? He comes to Jesus, crowds are everywhere, and he kneels down in front of him and says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, the other thing we understand about leprosy is when you were clean, then you would go to the priest The priest would examine you and declare you clean. Then you could rejoin society. He didn't ask Jesus to declare him clean. He asked Jesus to make him clean. This is a healing miracle, not a you know, poof, you're a frog or whatever. This is a healing miracle. And Jesus says, I am willing. But more than that, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. Okay, so let me just say, in Jewish law, if you touched somebody with leprosy, or if you touched a Gentile, or if you touched a dead body, you were ceremonially unclean. You couldn't participate in any of the Jewish rituals. You had to go through a purification process to become cleansed of that sin. Jesus reached out his hand, touched the man, and said, I am willing. And I think this is kind of important. We kind of run through this and we skip over these things and we think, well, okay, so he's willing and he heals him. But I mean, he was not asking Jesus, could he heal him? He knew he could heal him. He was asking if he was willing to do it because of the Jewish mores, you know, mores or whatever you want to call them, all of the laws. Was he willing to come do that for him? Because that was a violation of some of the Jewish tradition.
I have a friend that had leprosy about 20 years ago. And the only place in the United States to go for medical help is Carvel, New Zealand. There's still a place down there for lepers. And I know we don't ever hear of that anymore. He'll have special shoes made, which they did. And he had to stay away from people for a short time, but not like in the biblical
time. You know, they didn't have some of the tools we have today. They don't have the medical
But he had tool. To go often for help,
yeah.
It's shocking to hear that in today's world because we don't think of it.
But it was Louisiana.
Hey, give them a break. Give them a break. They just got back home. I was thinking that, but I wasn't going to say it. Well, it's a ministry. I mean, it's a ministry, and there are ministries all over the country that are not leprosy, but they're for mentally, you know, whatever you want to call it, mentally restricted people, for Down syndrome, for all kinds of things where people, especially Christians, go to minister to them, prison ministries. And there's a lot of places like that. I mean, we know it in cancer, the sense of cancer. People do a lot of things to minister to cancer patients and people with leukemia and other things. But leprosy has kind of been wiped out from our perspective. Mm-hmm. We don't think about it anymore. Like tuberculosis, I mean, it may be coming back in a little ways, but it's been pretty much wiped out because of modern tools. So Jesus says, I am willing. And immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Again, one of the things we need to understand is there are a lot of people that claim to be healers today in the world. And, you know, some of them may be able to do some things. I don't know, but I have my suspicions. But I think most of these healers, you know, they'll pronounce you healed and you fall on the floor and then, you know, you get up a day later and whatever you had comes back. That's not what this is. This is, he was a leper, then he was not a leper. He was cleansed. All of that went away, and it went away immediately, which is another important thing, just like the paralytic who got up and walked. I mean, there's no way physically that could happen in today's world because your muscles are weak, you can't stand, you know, but it happened then. And then Jesus says to him something that's kind of curious. See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. So Jesus doesn't declare him clean. He makes him clean and then tells him to go through the Jewish procedures of going to the priest and being declared clean so he can go back into his immediate area. Now, why do you think Jesus said, see that you don't tell anyone. That seems kind of odd, doesn't it? I mean, you would think Jesus is in his ministry now, and he would want to spread wide and far what he's doing.
Didn't you think when he said that he knew that he would go to hell?
Oh, I'm sure he knows everything about what we do and what we don't do. But I think there's another reason here. I think there's another reason because he'll say this again later in a different scenario.
Because people would come to him for physical reasons and not spiritual reasons.
He came to save, not to heal.
Yeah.
He healed because it was something he could do while he was teaching. But he didn't just go to a city to heal. He went to a city to preach the word and to get people to repent and to believe. And I'll just give you one example. John, I don't think I've got this here. Oh yeah, I do. So John 2:23-25. Now while he was in this is a different story that John has, but it's the same idea. While he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. You know, we would think Jesus wanted people to spread his fame. But again, he didn't need that. He didn't need that, and he didn't want that. He wanted to heal people when they came to him, but he wanted his primary mission was to preach the gospel and to tell them that the kingdom of God had come. And it wasn't to do healing. But he did healing every chance he got because it was the right thing to do, and he could do it, and he did it. And he instructed his disciples to do it as well. So I think it's kind of interesting. We get a little insight into Jesus right then, because I don't think he wanted to be known as just a healer. He wanted to be known as a teacher who taught something different. And after the Sermon on the Mount, he was teaching about the law getting out of the stone tablets and the writings and getting in your heart. And so this is a furtherance of that. That's really what he wanted to do. So that's why I believe he said that.
Another thought, Jim, also is the impact that him going to the priest would have on the priest. Nobody has been dealing with leprosy except Mary. And so, you know, just the priest knew that he had leprosy, and for him to come in and he no longer has the leprosy has been a great impact.
Yeah, and to add to that point, it's a great point. Jesus healed him amidst thousands of people that were standing there. So they saw that. And in that group were regular Galilean people. There were teachers of the law. There were rabbis. There were priests. There were all kinds of people in that group. So it wasn't like it was not known. And when he instructed them to go back to the priest, he was really also not doing away with the Jewish law, but having him follow the Jewish law. And I think the impact is important, because the priest who got to declare him clean either knew about it or heard about it. You know, how did this happen? So I think that's a great point. So I think, you know, we read these things and we say, why did he do that? But when you think about it, it was the right thing for him to do. It was not hidden anyway. It was out in the open. And so what he tried to do, I think, was not only not be known for that, but also he tried to make sure that the impact in the priestly caste was high when the priest would declare him clean.
Yeah. He would also be,
He uses that phrase, my time has not come, or my hour has not come, several times in the New Testament. So I think, yeah, the other side of it is, and that's what this leads to. If he had just gone off and declared his healing ministry, his whole ministry would have flashed very quickly, and it wouldn't have allowed him the time he needed to do what he came to do, you know, to take these 12 disciples and teach them and get them to a point where they could carry on. So he had a real, you know, he was disciplined. I mean, he healed and he did a lot of other things, but he was really disciplined as to what God had told him to do and how he was to do it. And that's what he did. You know, even if it looks a little callous in some ways, it really wasn't. It was him being focused on the mission. So I think that's good.
Jim, one of the words about it seems like on some instances when healing was done, there was already the presence of relief or faith in the person who was coming. And I've often wondered it seems like Christ never made the point of salvation in this situation. But it was always wonderful based on faith or belief.
Right.
It reminds me of the same thing with the guy that was Bobby Cooley. And he's been waiting there for years and years, waiting to try to get into the world. When Christ came to him, it wasn't on the salvation.
Mm-hmm.
So when you see where he touched and healed hundreds of thousands of people, you don't ever see a register of whatever happened. Did they ever become a disciple? Did they ever become a believer?
I think probably we see a couple of them and not very many of them. I mean, I think we can assume that most of them, their lives were changed forever and they believed in Christ. Now, whether they understood everything, I don't know. I mean, we have this discussion with Nicodemus, you know, about he believed in Christ, but he didn't really believe in his heart, you know, that Christ was the one, because he wouldn't give up his stuff, you know, to do that. So, yeah, I don't know. I mean, we can all hope that people who go through this process and are miraculously healed or they witness it, that it's enough change in their life that they will follow him. But again, his point was to do this with the disciples and to get the priesthood on record as to what was going on and who he was. And I think that's kind of the key point of this. The centurion, which is the next one, gives us a little bit more insight into a couple of things. So some of you have been to Israel. I know a number of you have been to Israel. And I didn't put a picture in here, but if you go to Israel and you go to Capernaum, there's a synagogue there. And the synagogue is the old synagogue. And you can tell because there's a black rock built up two or three layers and then whiter rock on top of it. And the whiter rock was built, in the maybe a little later on. And you can see where the stones are changed. But there's a sign there that says, during Jesus's time, this is the rock that was here. So they've kind of renovated a little bit of that, tried to get it back. But there's stones laying all over where it's all fallen. Very earthquake-prone area, by the way. But that becomes a center point. If you ever go, stand on the balcony, and you can see Peter's house where it was. You can see a little church. You can see the sea. You can see where the boats were docked. You can see a lot of things that if you're a student of the Bible will come alive when you begin to read about Capernaum and what happened. This one is interesting because Jesus had come from the hill, short distance, by the way, to get to Capernaum. So he had come to Capernaum and a centurion came to him asking for help. Now, let me just say that if you read the companion verses in Luke, they're a little different than this. Same story, though, a little bit different. But I'll kind of center on that in a minute. And he comes to him asking for help. Again, the centurion was of a different race. He was not a Jew. Who knows where he was from in the kingdom, Roman Empire. Yeah, thank you. Got kingdom on my mind there. Roman Empire. But he was a centurion, of course, and that's a position of honor. Many of these centurions were noblemen's sons who were sent out, and they managed a group of 100 soldiers. And so they were very well respected. They were a little more educated than some of the others, probably. And this centurion comes to him asking for help. Well, that's a big thing. And we'll talk about that. And he says, Lord, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly. And Jesus says to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." Now, a couple of things here. If you look in Luke chapter 7, verses 3 through 6, you'll see the companion story to this. And Luke's version of it is the centurion himself didn't come, but what he did was he sent some Jewish elders in his place to come plead with Jesus. And I think that's real interesting because, I mean, first of all, Luke wasn't there, neither was Matthew. Matthew wasn't even a disciple at this point. So this was probably from Peter, maybe from John. It could have been stories that they heard. But again, Matthew makes this more personal than Luke. Luke is a straight narrative. This makes it more personal where the centurion came. But the centurion didn't feel worthy to come. So what he did was to heighten Jesus' willingness to help, he enlisted some Jewish elders to come. That's fascinating on its own right because, first of all, Jews hated Romans. And they hated anybody that wasn't like them. So, you know, they called Gentiles dogs and, you know, they thank God every day they weren't a Gentile. And, you know, all kinds of very, very, we would call it racist today, but very exclusive kind of thought about who Jews were. But this Roman was different. If you continue reading in Luke, he was a God-fearing man. He wasn't a Jew, but he appreciated the Jews, loved the country, and it helped them build the synagogue. So the Jews were coming to entreat on Jesus to help, you know, like he's worthy. He's worthy because he's done all this. Matthew doesn't do that. Matthew just puts a personal touch in the fact that Jesus and the centurion talk. And again, I don't know which it is. I don't think it matters really which it is because they both are the same story. And Jesus, shall I come and heal him? And then the centurion replies, and I think this is the point, one of the big points of the story. Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. He recognized that he was not a Jew. He recognized that Jesus was a rabbi. He'd heard all the stories about Jesus. He knew Jesus had the ability to heal. He didn't understand it, but he knew it. And he said, just say the word and my servant will be healed. This is like remote healing. I mean, that's the only way I can. Zoom healing. How's that? Zoom healing for all you Zoomers out there. And then he explains why he knows that. He says, for I myself am a man under authority. In other words, he was a centurion. He had people who worked for him, who he commanded, and he was responsible to a governor or to some other high Roman official. And if you're a Roman legion person in the Roman service, when your boss told you to do something, you did it. No questions, you did it. And so he said, I'm a man under authority myself. And when I tell one to go, he goes. When I tell him to come, he comes. I say, my servant, do this, and he does it. So he understood that the thing I see here is he understood who Christ was. He understood that he had the power of God to heal. He may have not understood it all, but he had seen what he saw, and his eyes were not deceiving him. He either heard about or saw people healed. And he knew his servant, a whole other story. Romans are typically viewed as being cruel. You know, Romans were the biggest slavers in the world. They had 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Every time they'd conquer somebody, they'd haul all the people that were physically able back to Rome and make them slaves, or they'd send them to another part of the world and make them slaves. They exchanged people all around to keep these tribal alliances from getting big. But he loves the servant and he cares for the servant, which is another kind of interesting thought. And he comes to Jesus for help for his servant, not for himself. And then when Jesus heard this, he was amazed. And he turns around and he says to the guys following him, this is you know, Peter and John, all the early disciples, Andrew. Truly, I tell you, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. You know, Israel, you'll read, if you study the New Testament or Old Testament, Jews always needed a sign. You know, they would come and they wouldn't believe he was the Messiah unless he could do this. You know, unless he could heal this or unless he could do that. This guy didn't need any of that. He understood who Jesus was, and he understood that Jesus had the power. And whether he came under his roof to do it, all he had to do was speak the command, and his servant would be healed. That's a pretty powerful difference between the Jews, who had to see a personal miracle every time, and him, who didn't, because he knew what it was to be under authority. And Jesus acknowledges that and said, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Even those disciples, by the way, you know, because it took them 3 years to finally figure out who he was. Then Jesus makes a couple of astounding claims. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now you look at that and you think, yeah, so what? This is code here. Many will come from the east and the west, take their place at the feast. This is talking about Gentiles, not Jews. He's talking about Gentiles. Many will come from the east and the west. Because he clarifies in the next paragraph, verse 12, that he wasn't talking about Jews. He said, it will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So a couple things. First of all, Jews wouldn't associate with anybody that wasn't a Jew. Jesus did. And what he's saying is, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to associate with people that aren't Jews in the kingdom of heaven at the great feast. So he's making a point of saying what the Jews thought was going to be their expected reward for being the chosen people, they were not going to be by themselves. You know, the old joke about when you get to heaven and you Seventh-day Adventist or somebody else, and they're going to be surprised that you're there. You know, we're going to be surprised that somebody else is there. But it's not our call. It's God's call, right? And God's call here is, this is not an exclusive Jewish deal. This is open. And then he goes in verse 12, and he says, but subjects of the kingdom. Now, who do you think subjects of the kingdom are? The Jews will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not only is this not exclusive, but not all the Jews are going to get in. It's not a thing based on your DNA. It's a thing based on your faith. And he's talking about the centurion's faith. And you see in other verses, you know, in John and a couple of other places where, like in the story of Nicodemus, you know, Nicodemus was following all the rules. And Jesus said, you have to be born again. You have to be born in the Spirit, which means you have to receive him and get the Holy Spirit. And so, he's not making it that point that clear here, but he makes it later on, and John makes it in his words. But what he's really saying is, this feast that comes in the kingdom of God will be a feast that will have not just Jews, but Gentiles. And it won't be all Jews. It'll be the Jews that have, for lack of a better term, have honored his name, have followed him, have come to him. Then he says to the centurion, go. Let it be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that moment. So again, he makes the point here, Matthew makes the point, that as soon as Jesus issued the command for healing, the servant was healed. He didn't have to be there. He didn't have to touch him. He didn't have to go through some big prayer ritual. Jesus said the command, and it was done. And so again, a little more glasses breaking in the whole idea of the Jews and their exclusive right to the Lord, and who was in, who was out. And Jesus, for all of the power in these verses, he's really trying to stretch the minds of not only the Jews, but these these followers of his. And I think to myself, weeping and gnashing of teeth is a biblical phrase that means that you've been placed in the regions of hell. So you're out there suffering, you know, where you shouldn't be. You're not in the kingdom. You're outside. A lot of things we see of that. When I showed the film Beyond the Wrath or Before the Wrath, you saw a little bit of that. I'm going to show that again when we get towards the end of Matthew, because some of you weren't here, and it's a real important thing to understand the rapture and some of the things that happened there. But Jesus says, go, and he will be healed. And he does. And if you read in Luke, you know, when as soon as they heard when Jesus spoke that, the servant was healed. So we get confirmation. The story is basically the same. The only difference is one is first person and one is not. And I think that's neither one of them were there, by the way. So I think both of them tailor this story for the audience they're writing it to. And that's not uncommon in these Gospels. And we shouldn't think anything bad about them and shouldn't try to correlate them perfectly, because they're written for different purposes. And that's just something you've got to take on faith, that they're not, because if they were all the same, why would you have three of them? They're all different. They're all written for different purposes, four of them actually. So Jesus leaves the synagogue now, and he walks. You've been there. It's just about 100 feet. He walks down on the platform. He goes down towards the village, and all these little houses are sitting there in ruins. They're two or three layers tall, and they've identified the one they think was Peter's house. I don't know how they did that. They all look the same to me, but, you know, where there's a tourist dollar, they've got a way to identify it, and they did. Name on the mailbox. But as I say to you, when you go to Israel, you have to keep three things in mind. There are sites that are authenticated by antiquities. They find things there. They find things that validate this is the spot. And then there are things that are done by tradition. Tradition says this was here. That's the way it is with the Garden of Gethsemane. Although we know that it was on the Mount of Olives, and the olive trees have been there 2,000 years. So there's a lot of history that proves that's probably the space. But the Holy Sepulchre, the Garden Tomb, different people believe different things about that. Nobody knows for sure, because neither one of them were picked until, well, the Garden Tomb was picked in about 500 or 600 AD, but the other one was picked in 300 AD, long after all of this had passed. So, and then there's things that are just there because the tourists want to see them, and so they pick a spot and they build it. And that's a touristy thing. You just got to understand that when you go. There's things to see, but the important thing is you see the land, you see the territory, you see if you've studied the place you're going to go, you know whether it's tradition or whether it's not. And so you can get a sense of being on a pilgrimage when you're there. So he comes to Peter's house. He saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. Now, what do we know now? We know Peter was married, and Peter had a mother-in-law. Now, we don't know much about that, but this is pretty clear. And Peter's mother-in-law was lying in bed sick. Now, where his mother was, where his father was, where her husband was, I don't know anything about any of that. But that's kind of interesting. So what does Jesus do? He walks up and he touches her, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. That sounds kind of interesting, doesn't it? But, you know, that was the way when Jesus came, it was a feast. It was a feast. And you know, people were there to help. And, you know, a lot of other followers were helping too. But I think they just make the point that she got up and she was well enough to get involved with the celebration of Jesus being there.
Yeah,
she had to put it in the oven. Yeah, all of that. All of that. Yeah. Hey, Don, there's your call.
Put my hand on
it. Yeah, well, hey, I'm not going that far. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove the spirits with the word and healed all the sick, drove out the spirits with the word, healed all the sick. Now, what you get a sense of here, and again, all of these Gospels write different stories because of different things that their authors want to portray to their audience. Luke is probably the most accurate sequential narrative we have. And it is, you know, very, very complete. uses words that, you know, we can translate and get a sense for things. Peter's notes are like Peter. They're impetuous. They're fast. They move quickly. And it's a short gospel, and it's high action gospel. Matthew's is long narratives. And John is what we would call, what I would call a spiritual gospel that really deals not with the physical, but with the spiritual. And you'll see that if you read it. And they're all different, but they're all really, really important to understand. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, Isaiah 53:4, by the way. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. Now, let me just say, Isaiah 53 is what we would call the Christ chapter in Isaiah. If you've never read that, you need to read it. It's a chapter that the Jews don't read. When they study Isaiah, they don't read Isaiah 53. And it's kind of interesting, not that they go to synagogues where they pick up and read the scrolls much anymore, because that's not really what they do. But they didn't read it then because it's very clear about who the Messiah is and what his characteristics are going to be like and what he's going to do when he gets here. And they can't. They can't do that. If they do that, they admit that they know who Jesus was. And so they just don't do it. They just don't read it. But Isaiah 53:4, he took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. Bore here has the connotation of he took the burden off of us, put it on himself to heal these diseases. So when he lifted, when he took, drove the spirits out, he took that burden off of them. And he took care of it himself. He bore those burdens himself. He bore their diseases. Yes, Paul.
Exorcists. What are your thoughts biblically that support getting evil spirits out of them?
You say that. That's a pretty trap question. You say that right before Halloween. Well, I would just say driving spirits out is a very risky undertaking for somebody. And I know people do it. And I know particularly in the Catholic faith, they do it, or in some of the Middle Eastern faiths, they do it. And they have a long process that they go through to do that. I don't discount the fact that there are demon-possessed people. And I don't discount the fact that you could potentially drive them out. I just don't know how they do that. I mean, I think, you know, you can pray for them. I know how Jesus did it. But that's not the same as it is now.
I have a why, and it's in my family. I have a why. Would this and it's a young boy.
Yeah.
Have this gift? Pardon me?
Have the gift? Or have?
No.
Yeah.
Spirit.
Oh. Yeah. And let me just say this, and I'm not a medical person. Some of you medical people can answer this, but a lot of times people thought epilepsy and those kind of things were manifestations of an evil spirit. And whether they are or not, I don't know, but there are medical cures for those. It's a murky situation. I just would say I'd be very careful with it because it's a realm of the occult that we really don't want to get too close to. You know, we should just depend on Jesus. And if Jesus can deal with that situation, that's what our prayer should be. I don't think we should try to step in front of him with a cross and a shield and a Bible and, you know, go do that work. I mean, God bless them if they can do it, but it's pretty risky. I don't know if that answers your question. Maybe not. The occult is something you don't want to mess with it because, you know, Satan may not be able to deal with Jesus, but he can deal with us in ways we don't want to be dealt with. And I think that's important for us. Now, I would just say, you know, there's a lot of things like that. And I know there's a lot of people who don't do Halloween because they think it opens a portal to Satan. And there's a lot of people who say, well, it's just a holiday. Kids get candy and we're going to deal with it that way. It is, which is kind of an interesting prophetic thing to think about. But I notice when we do celebrations here, we say, bring your best non-scary costume and come trunk or treat or whatever you want to call them. So those kind of things are probably good substitutes, because you don't glorify Satan and the devil and all that. You just have a little bit of a holiday, and you don't try to scare people to death, you know, hang out in graveyards and all that stuff.
A fall festival.
Good idea.
Without going into a lot of details, I have dealt with that with my sister, and she would be talking to me on the phone, and she'd say, don't listen to that. That's not me, that's the evil spirit. And Glenn did not believe me. And then one day when she called, I put him on the phone, let him listen, and he was gone. Mom, that is so scary. I mean, you could hear her voice change and all. It was just, and all I could do was just claim the blood of Jesus over her and me.
I think that's all you can do. Because, you know, it could be split personalities. It could be demon. It could be a lot of things. And we don't really understand that. And this side of heaven, I don't think we will. But what we can do. She didn't grow up in Louisiana, did she? Just teasing. I couldn't pass that up.
I'm going to make a point. Again, he states, keep on that ministry, which speaks highly for Louisiana.
Oh, absolutely.
Right. Amen.
And they played a good football game last night. So, other than that, so this next section is something I call the cost of discipleship. And I think we'll finish today, chapter 8. We may not, but we'll get close. When Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. I'm going to put a map up in a minute and kind of show you where this is. But then a teacher of the law, remember all of these people that were listening to him, some were scribes or teachers of the law, some were priests, some were common Galilean fishermen or whatever. And a teacher of the law came to him and said, teacher or rabbi, I will follow you wherever you go. That's pretty interesting to me. As Wendell would say, that's fascinating. It's pretty fascinating. And what does Jesus do? He says, We've quoted this many times probably in our own lives or heard it. Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And what does that mean?
Count the cost.
It means, you know, when you're not going to go home at night and sleep in your bed and have a pleasant, you know, 40 years at home just kind of doing whatever if you have committed to follow the Lord. You're going to go where he sends you. You're going to do what he calls you to do. And then he says, another disciple says, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. This seems a little cruel. Jesus says to him, what? Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. So let me decode that for you. This disciple was saying to him, Lord, I do want to follow you, but I got other things I got to do that are more important right now. And what Jesus is saying is, follow me and let those who don't follow me, the dead, let those who don't follow me, the dead, bury the dead. This is a kind of a paraphrase of something we know in other verses, you know, about follow me and all these things will be added into you. That comes out of Matthew. We already looked at that, I think, in chapter 6. But I think that's what that is. And again, the point of this verse is not to shock us in the 21st century. It's to teach the Jews that your priority in life should be the Lord. And that's what he's trying to do. And that's what Matthew's trying to do here. And he used a very common example of somebody burying a relative, a mother or father or whatever, to make that point. It's not a leave your mother and father unburied. That wasn't the point of what he was saying. His point was really follow me first. And when you follow me, this other stuff will take care of itself. That's really the point he's making there. And I make that point because if you've never read the book, The Cost of Discipleship, yeah.
I was told that there was the man was saying that because he's wanting his inheritance from his father.
Yeah, probably so.
And then now I'm wealthy, and now I can follow.
Yeah, that's probably true as well. Because you have to look at motives, you know, why they do that and why they didn't. And of course, in that day, you know, depending on the situation of the parents, all the stuff was handed out to the kids, you know, and the firstborn and all the, they got a pecking order, but all of it was handed out to the kids. And maybe that's true. I appreciate it. Thank you for that. So cost of discipleship. Let me just talk about that for a minute. If you've never read the book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called The Cost of Discipleship, it is a book that was written during the Holocaust time in Germany by a Lutheran priest, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he was appalled by what the church was doing to support Hitler. And right before the end of the war, they caught him and killed him. You know, like a week before the war it ended, they'd had him in prison. And he wrote a bunch of books in prison. This was one of them. And it talks about the cost of discipleship. And it is a powerful, powerful book because he was living it at the moment. And he was an excellent writer and a theologian as well. If you've never read it, I would encourage you to get it. They're not expensive. It's an old book. You can buy a paperback for probably $6 or $7. I even have one if you want to borrow it sometime. I'll just warn you, if you've ever read a 1967 or 68 Volkswagen manual, it's very woodenly translated. So they took the German and just woodenly translated into English. So it's very circular. But when you read it, you understand what he's saying. And somebody probably needs to translate it into modern English, but they never have. And it's a classic work. They don't teach it much anymore because the church as a whole has given up teaching about the cost of discipleship. They want people to find an easy way to serve the Lord, easy way to come down, easy way to join. Yeah.
Yeah, I agree. And I'm rereading that book at the time.
Yeah, it's
throughout the church.
We do, and it is. I mean, this is a fairly contemporary book. You know, written in the mid 40s, so it's something that I think if you could slog your way through the German English translations, you'll find it very deeply moving and changing your thoughts on things. So, I would just, that's my little piece of advice for the day. I would try to go find that book and read it. You can probably find it in the library if you want to find it there. I would guess if you check the checkout list on the back, it hadn't been checked out in 20 years. So it'll probably still be in there. So I guess all of this leads me to talk about one other thing, because we're going to, I may finish here because I know I'm out of time already. I want to point to you something. If you've been to Israel recently, there's something called the Jesus Boat. And if you haven't seen it, it was a boat that was found on the Sea of Galilee, buried. And when the lake was down real far, some men found it and they dug it out and they preserved it. It's about 2,000 years old. And it's a boat, a fisherman's boat, very well made. And it looks just like this one on the left. Of course, it doesn't look like that now. It's, you know, it's been encased in plastic to keep it from rotting and all that. There's a little YouTube here, and I've got it there where you can go look at it, and it talks about what it is. But I want to show you over on this side. Didn't want to do that. The Sea of Galilee. So the Sea of Galilee is surrounded by mountains, and the Sea of Galilee itself, or Lake Gennesaret or Kennesaret or Kinneret, it's called by a lot of names, is freshwater 240 feet below sea level, pretty far down there. And when the wind blows, it comes over those mountains and goes down the lake, and you'll have white caps 2 or 3 feet tall, and it's really blowing. It's like an ocean. We've been there. We went to sleep one night, and next morning we heard the wind howling, and the next morning we got up, and man, there were white caps everywhere. And it's a pretty dangerous thing. Yeah.
just back up for a second on the cost of discipleship. Another way to look at that, it almost sounds like I've read that book by the way, and I agree with it, it's a powerful book. But so friends, and I think it's an unfortunate title, really, because it implies that if you practice discipleship, you've got a cost, it's going to cost you. Discipleship is a blessing.
Right.
Turn it over. It's the other side of the coin, I guess you could say. But like, if you go out with There's Hope and you disciple people, they are blessed, hopefully, and you are blessed by the process as well.
Right.
So it's not all a cost.
No, it's a balance,
it's
for
not
sure.
A price that you have to pay.
Yeah.
To be discipled.
Right. I think his point, which I know you know, is really that cheap grace is not really a part of discipleship. You know, there is a cost to us to turn our life over to the Lord, you know, in terms of what we would do otherwise, I guess. And for him, it was very personal because he gave his life to follow what the Lord did. For most of us, that's not going to be the case. But I'm going to stop here because the next verses I want to read are going to take us a few minutes. It's about Jesus in the storm on Galilee. So read the rest of this chapter and read chapter 8. And we will come back next week and we'll deal with that. Any other questions? Good discussion this morning. Thank you for participating. Well, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll, yeah.
Unless we missed it, were you going to add something at the end of the
Add something, in case you missed it?
Yeah.
Yeah, I don't have time.
Oh.
So what I'm going to do is I'll send it out. I do have time to send it out today. So I'll put a little note together and send it out so you'll see what I was going to talk about. It's just a few little things that are happening in the world that sort of amplify what we talked about before, but also things that we're not paying attention to right now. But they will come back and bite us here in the not too distant future. We'll see evidence of that. Good point. Thank you. I will send that out. I'll send out a note after class. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the words. Thank you for the gospel of Matthew. Thank you, Lord, for the things you've done and the things we learned from that. And Lord, help us just understand the deeper meanings you have for all of these acts that you've done. The fact that we need to give ourselves to you, we need to give up all of these taboos that we think about other races and other people, and Lord, just do what you've called us to do. Lord, we see the fruit of that in your ministry. We see the difficulty for people to understand that. But Lord, we also see the faith of people who did see it and who expected it. And Lord, you bless them with honoring their wishes. Lord, we ask for a blessing for the pastor. We ask you to anoint him as he comes to speak. We know you've given him the message, and we ask you to give him the power to speak it as you laid it on his heart. We pray, Lord, for us as we hear it, it will meet a need in our own life. And Lord, we pray for our church. We pray for our governments. We pray for this election. And we pray for all of those that are ill, all of those that are traveling, all of those that have unspoken prayer requests. And Lord, we just ask you to be with them. Lord, there's many things that we need in this class, and all of them are found in you. And Lord, we just ask your blessings. And we pray this in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Sir.
Yes.
An assignment for you.
An assignment for me? Okay.
This when we were in Fort Worth, a very mature Christian man gave me that. He said his preacher was...